It's only been about 2 weeks since we've opened up the book of Mark and gotten Peter's account of the life of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he related to Mark, the author of this gospel. I don't know about you, but I've missed our time together studying the Word of God. I pray you have as well. And as you know, one time a week getting together to study the Word of God is not enough to keep us from drifting away from the anchor of our soul, Jesus Christ. We need His Word in our hearts and our minds. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us and instruct us, to encourage us, to challenge us. It would be next to impossible to manage the difficulties and the complexities of life without His Word. Life is hard, as we have experienced it this week. And so, as your pastor, I encourage you to be in the Word on a daily basis. Listen to it being preached. Read it. Read books about it. Saturate your mind and heart with the Word of God. And in the time of difficulty, God will bring those things to your mind and give you hope in His peace. Mark is presenting to us in a snapshot fashion a portrait of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And what a picture it is, isn't it? We get to see it 2,000 years later with the help of the Holy Spirit. And we can see and understand clearly who Jesus is. But remember, those closest to the scene, the disciples, the followers, even the religious leaders, couldn't see. They were hardened. They were blind. They were trying to figure out this 1,000-piece puzzle with all of these snapshots without the puzzle top, the Holy Spirit of God. But they would. They would understand after Jesus dies and rises again and goes to heaven, the Holy Spirit descends upon them and they understand and they take that gospel message to the four corners of the world. And that same message of the gospel, that Jesus died for sinners and He rose again the third day and has ascended to the throne and will come again to receive His children, is the message we proclaim. The gospel still changes lives. Let's read the text before us today. We're in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're going to read the first 12 verses. So this is part one of a two-part series on this subject that Mark brings up for us. And next week we'll conclude and we're going to go to a similar passage in the book of Ephesians. Listen to the word of the Lord. And He left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowd gathered to Him again. And again, as was His custom, He taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test Him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife, his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send them away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of your hearts, He wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer one, no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked Him again about this matter. And He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Well, let's begin to unpack this and try to understand it and then apply it to our lives. But to do that, we need to ask for God's Spirit to assist us in this task. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit, who enabled Mark to pen these words 2,000 years ago, is the same Holy Spirit that resides in our hearts and our minds today, Lord. May He aid us. May He illumine us to not only understand these wonderful truths, but also empower us to apply them to our lives so that others see that we are becoming a little bit more like Jesus Christ. This we pray in His name. Amen. As we unpack the text, let's go back to verse 1. It says, and he left there. Who's he? We know in the context that passage, Jesus. And where is there? It's the region of Galilee. This is where he had been for the last 2 years of his life. More specifically, in this case here, it's Capernaum, his home base. He was born in Bethlehem. As a young child, he was raised in Nazareth. But as he begins his ministry, after his time in Judea, he comes back up and he makes Capernaum his home. Why did he leave there? Already two times in Mark chapter 8 and Mark chapter 9, he refers to the fact that he must die, he must suffer, he must rise again the third day. And for all that to happen, he must be in Jerusalem. Things are going to happen in Jerusalem in about 4 to 6 months. And for him to die in Jerusalem, he must leave Galilee. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus has his face set for Jerusalem. He is resolute. And so he leaves an area, Galilee, where he is extremely popular. Large crowds have followed him. He's performed amazing signs. He has taught them with an authority that no other prophet has had before him. That we know is because he is God himself. And for the last several months in his time in Galilee, he has sort of abandoned the crowds and dedicated himself specifically for the training of the 12. He is withdrawn from his public ministry, and he is emphasizing a private ministry with his disciples, teaching them kingdom values. And his kingdom is like any other kingdom that the disciples were expecting. They were expecting a king to deliver them from Roman rule and to sit on David's earthly throne. But Jesus explains to them, he teaches constantly over and over again to them, that his kingdom is one about self-denial, not self-promotion. It's about dying to your own agenda and saying yes to the agenda and the will of God. It's not about being first. It's about being last. It's not about being the greatest. It's about being the least. If you want to be a truly great person in the kingdom of God, you must learn to serve. And let me just comment this week. We had a lot of great people in this church. I'm not going to mention my name, but many served the family of Robin and Keith, served this church by maintaining the ground, by cutting leaves and trees and breaking and weeding. This is the nature of God's kingdom. It is also about dealing with sin in your own life. You're far more interested in dealing with the sin of your life than that of the life of a brother or sister in Christ. And today, Jesus gets a chance, because of the hardness of the hearts of our religious leaders, to show us another very, very important value in his kingdom. And that value is the value of marriage. So Jesus leaves Galilee, and he heads towards Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is in the area of Judea. Therefore, the reference in Judea in this passage. But he's on the other side of the Jordan. See this map up here that we've projected? Jesus is up here in Galilee, and he takes this route down to Jerusalem. Now, the most direct route would be here, right, through Samaria, right? Right, but he doesn't take that route. Why? Well, most people understand that the Jews and Samaritans were not friends. They hated one another. But I don't believe that's the reason Jesus didn't go through there, because Jesus spoke to Samaritans, in fact, led a Samaritan woman to the Lord Jesus, to himself at the well, there in John chapter 4. The other gospel accounts tell us that as Jesus was heading down to Jerusalem, the Samaritan cities refused or would not let him enter. And so Jesus takes a circuitous route on the other side of the Jordan River. This also happened to be the route that most Jews took to go to Jerusalem, to avoid Samaria. This is important because Jesus is on the other side of the Jordan River, heading down the Jordan River to Jericho first and then Jerusalem. What is this area here? This is the area where John the Baptist ministered. This is where there was much water in the River Jordan. And so he baptized there. But this is also very, very important because this is also the region over which Herod Antipas ruled. If you remember, I think it was back in Mark chapter 6, Mark presents to us the story of John the Baptist's death. The key players in his death are Herod, who lives in this area here, he rules over this area, and his wife, Herodias. Now, what happened between Herod and Herodias? Well, they had both divorced their spouses and married each other. In fact, Herodias was married to Herod's brother. And John the Baptist called them both out on their adulterous relationship. They shouldn't have divorced their husband, they shouldn't have divorced their wife, and they shouldn't have been remarried. And so this is the region that Jesus is now in. Large crowds, these pilgrims that are on their way to the Jewish Passover in Jerusalem, are walking with Jesus, and they gather around him, and Jesus does what, according to the text? Yes, he teaches, as is his custom. And out of this teaching comes this question. And the Pharisees came up in order to test him and ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The word that Mark uses for tested is the same word that he used back in chapter 1 when Satan tested Jesus in the wilderness. The Pharisees have the same intent as Satan. They want to disqualify Jesus. They are trying to set a trap. And perhaps one of the reasons they're trying to set a trap in this area is because of Herod and Herodias. The history here, they killed John the Baptist, remember? They did not like the fact that John the Baptist confronted them. And so they had him in prison, and Herodias was really, really ticked off. And she was just looking for an opportunity to get away with John. But Herod liked John. He liked listening to him. But Herodias took it personally. And when the opportunity presented itself, when her daughter made that sexy dance in front of her husband, and he says, I'll give you up to half of the kingdom, all they wanted was the head of John the Baptist. And the head of John the Baptist was delivered to Herod on a platter. And so perhaps they're trying to test him here because they think perhaps he'll put his foot in his mouth. And Herodias and Herod will find out about it and they'll have Jesus arrested. And then perhaps they'll also get rid of him. Ever since chapter 3, they've been looking for a way, the Herodians and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, how to get rid of Jesus. And perhaps this is one way they can do it. They can get him arrested, but Jesus knows that he's going to die, but he's not going to die this way, and he's not going to die now. Jesus is going to die the way God orchestrated it before the foundation of the world. He's going to die on a cross for a purpose, and that is to pay the price for our sins, to absorb the full weight of the wrath of God against sins. It's not because some queen is angry at him. He would be delivered into the hands of men, but it would be by God's sovereign purposes. Perhaps they were also testing him in regards to the crowd, because divorce was common practice in Jewish culture. It was allowed, it was a common practice. A lot of the crowd members probably there who heard the questions were divorcees themselves, and perhaps they're trying to put Jesus on the spot. Is Jesus going to ostracize half the crowd or maybe three quarters of the crowd by coming down on divorcees and divorce? Is he going to change his message? Is he going to adapt? Is he going to stick his finger in the wind and find out which way the political winds or the religious winds are going? And perhaps they're trying to disqualify him that way as well. Just a little information for you. As we studied this, that basically there were two camps in Israel at the time. There were two rabbis. One was named Shammai. Shammai was the more traditional rabbi, and he would teach his people, and he would teach his followers, that divorce was only permissible in the case of adultery. Very, very traditional way. The other rabbi was Hillel. And Hillel taught his followers, and most of the people, most of the Pharisees, most of the Herodians, most of the religious followed Hillel because it was the easier route. He said this, he taught this, that you could divorce your wife for just about any reason possible.
If she spoiled a dish for you while preparing, you could divorce her. If she was immodest and showed her ankles, you could divorce her. If she responded in a way that you did not deem respectful and appropriate, you could divorce her. And so, the Pharisees and the Herodians are playing Jesus against either the crowds or Herod and Herodias. I believe they're playing both. They're increasing their odds. They put Jesus in a precarious position according to their understanding of who Jesus is, because they think he's just a man. So what's Jesus going to do? Is he going to fail the little test? Is he going to be afraid of Herod and Herodias and what they might do? Is he going to change his opinion because of the crowd? No. We know that. Jesus isn't afraid of man. He created man. He's not afraid of the crowd. He is God himself. Go with me over just a few pages. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 14. Actually, we're going to start with verse 3. And look what this group that had come up to them and asked them this question here in Mark chapter 10. Look at their reaction. Look what they say. And I believe one of the reasons they say this is because of Jesus' response to their question in Mark chapter 10. So in Mark chapter 12, now verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others, because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." And I believe they say that in chapter 12 because of Jesus' response here in chapter 10. And what is Jesus' response here in chapter 10? He is going to respond to this test of the Pharisees. This is what he says in verse 3. He says, "What did Moses command you?" And so Jesus masterfully turns the table back on them. He realizes the real issue at hand here is not really what they come with the question about divorce. They really don't care about divorce, and divorce isn't really the issue. It's something else. And he'll take them back to what the real issue is by asking him this question. This is where the debate between these two rabbinical camps really started. And this is their answer to Jesus' reply. They said, "Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and then send it away." And so they refer to a text that both schools use to appeal for their position on divorce. And so for us to better understand what's going on here, we need to go back to this text as well. So turn back with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. We're going to read from verses 1 to 4. Listen along as I read. "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land of your Lord, your God, is giving you as an inheritance." And so both rabbinical schools took this text out of the law, the Jewish law, the Torah, and concluded, and wrongly I might add, that marriage was some type of disposable human contract. It was some type of human arrangement that they could get out of. It was like a man going to a bank, getting a loan, a very substantial loan, and then asking right away, "What are the conditions whereby I might get out from this loan?" He's looking for an excuse to get out of it. A bank is a man-made contract. And this is their view. Now, some of them have a stricter view. Some of them have a more liberal view. They both believe that marriage was something that you could get out of. In the traditional approach, the indecent thing in 24:1 of Deuteronomy was adultery. That was the only indecent thing. In the more liberal, the Hillel school, rabbinical school, the indecent thing in Deuteronomy 24:1 was, like I said, anything. It'd be burnt toast or an exposed ankle. What they failed to understand about the text in the Torah, the law, was the motivation by which or for which Moses gave this. Moses was not prescribing divorce like a doctor who would prescribe a medicine for an illness. He's not saying, well, you have a sick marriage, get rid of your wife and call me in the morning. He wasn't encouraging divorce, and he was certainly not commanding divorce. There is no command in this text. He was just trying to regulate what had become very common practice in Jewish culture. He was trying to preserve an equitable ruling for both man and woman in a male-dominated society. It was the sinful attitude of a Jewish nation that they were so hardened in their ways that just about anything was an excuse for the divorce, looking for ways to get out of this man-made contract. And Moses is cautioning them. He's regulating. He's telling them. He only commands things that are intended to stop them from doing it. Doing the divorce or going through with the divorce because it would be an abomination. He wants them to consider what they are doing. And that is what Jesus will say. He says to them, after they respond, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this command. Hardness, heart. This is the Greek word sklerokardia. Sklerocardia. Cardia, we get the word heart, and sklero is the word from which we get sclerosis. It's a hardening of their heart. Now, how in the world would Jesus know the motivation behind Moses' instruction here in Deuteronomy 24? Moses lived thousands of years before Jesus ever came on the scene here on the earth. Well, we know the answer, don't we? Because Jesus is the Word who became flesh. Jesus commanded Moses to write these things through his Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus is therefore, once again, identifying himself as God. He is saying to them, you are trying to trap me, test me, about a question of divorce, when there really isn't a question about divorce. The issue isn't divorce, it's the hardness of your hearts. Present tense, your hearts. Yes, your forefathers' hearts were hard to the hardened to the original design of God in marriage. But so are your hearts today, a couple thousand years later. God wasn't prescribing, Jesus was saying. God wasn't encouraging or commanding divorce the way you do now. That was not Moses' God-inspired intention of writing these words. What were their hearts hardened to? What were their hardened hearts about? Well, they were hardened to God's original design of marriage. And that's exactly where Jesus goes in this conversation. They want to talk about divorce so that they can trap him. And Jesus says, no, I want to talk about God's original design in marriage. And so that's where he goes. He takes them back to the very, very beginning. And this is what he says starting in verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus says, let me tell you about marriage. From creation, God made a man and a woman. He didn't make two men. He didn't make two women. He didn't give any option for divorce. If Adam left Eve, who would he go to? Before there was a father and a mother, God made marriage the most important relationship. God says that marriage is preeminent. God says that marriage is primary. The relationship between a child and his parent, although very important in God's eternal plan, is a relationship that should be, changed. And change in this context is what? Is leaving. That relationship between father and child, mother and daughter, becomes secondary to what is now primary marriage. In marriage, which is very, very good, God describes it as very, very good, God's glory is revealed. In light of God's intention for marriage, which according to the original plan of God is permanency and primary, I don't even know that's a word, permanency and being primary, you need to leave your father and your mother. And then what? Stick to your wife. Stick to your husband. It's the idea of super glue. Don't separate it. So now that these two people who have come together from two different parent sets, I have now become one flesh. Father and son, they're two people. They never become one in flesh. Mother and daughter, even though the mother delivers the daughter, they are never one flesh according to Scripture here. The only relationship that results in one flesh is marriage between a husband and a wife. And who makes it one flesh? God does. This is a supernatural act on God's part in regards to marriage. God does this. This isn't a human institution. This is something that God creates. God institutes. And so don't you dare separate what God has united as one flesh. There isn't a man in the world that can avoid a contract, not a contract, but a relationship that God has done. Don't you dare tear it apart. All of us have had the experience of, all of us who are parents and have children, have had the experience of seeing your child build something they're very, very proud of. Maybe they put together a puzzle piece. Maybe they build a Lego castle, or you take them to the beach and they build a sand castle. And they're so proud of it because they made it. What do? You hold on to it. You protect it. They don't want anybody destroying it. Don't kick my sand castle down. Don't tear my puzzle down. And so what do? In case of puzzles, sometimes we keep it for years in a plaque behind glass and we glue it all together. In case of a Lego thing, we might set it aside in a certain room until later when they get older. Or in the case of the beach, the sandcastle, we wait until the waves destroy it. But this is, God has made this. And if we value something our child makes so much, that's what he's saying to us, you should value it even more because the creator of the universe has created this thing called marriage, this one fleshness. Don't try to separate what God has made. And that's his answer to the third question, isn't it? No, divorce is never part of God's plan. My plan for marriage was permanent. My plan for marriage was that it would be the primary relationship whereby God's love for his world, for his church, would be displayed. I know what you're thinking. Well, I'm divorced. I messed up in my past. Well, let me tell you something. Well, let me assure you of something. Jesus is not trying to shackle the crowd there who is afraid. Jesus is not trying to shackle those who fail to carry out God's original plan in their marriage with a debilitating guilt. There is forgiveness for those who have been divorced. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus confronts the Pharisees about an unpardonable sin. And he says, all sins are forgiven you except for the unpardonable sin. Let me assure you today, from our study of Mark chapter 3 many, many weeks ago, that divorce is not that unpardonable sin. What is Jesus doing? In the context there, the Pharisees, he is calling his disciples to follow him in all his ways. He is saying to them, are you going to deny yourselves? Are you going to be totally committed to my kingdom values? Are you disciples going to follow me totally? Or are you going to seek relief from relationships that are hard for you to manage and handle? Are you going to look for the easy road out? Or are you going to be committed to me? This is radical teaching to those who heard him that day. And how do I know? is radical because of the disciples' response in verse 10. Look where it says. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about the matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And I think it's very, very important for us to go to Matthew 19, which is the parallel passage which gives us a little bit more detail regarding this conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. Matthew 19, starting with verse 8. Did you find it? This is what the God's word says to us. He said to them, because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to them, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. This is radical to the mindset of the day. Divorce was disposable. It was a contract you could get out of, and Jesus is saying, no, you cannot get out of it. That was not the intent of God from the very beginning. Now, as I said, that God hates divorce. He wants marriages to last a lifetime. Now, Jesus does give for one exception, doesn't he? Yes, what is that exception? Adultery. Adultery of your spouse. But Jesus never commands divorce. He allows for divorce in certain cases. Adultery is the only case that he allows for here. Jesus does not command. If you have been unfaithful in your relationship, or you've been the faithful one in an unfaithful relationship, God is not commanding you to divorce. He's not. You and I need to get together and talk. You need to talk to somebody who loves Jesus, who loves his word. You need help through this process, painful process of being sinned against. But divorce should not be your first option. There is forgiveness. There is restoration. As hard as that may seem to you today, that is God's original plan. That is his design. Now the Bible allows for one more instance of divorce. And we're not really going to delve into this, but in Corinthians, Paul says that if the unbelieving spouse desires to leave the believing spouse, the believing spouse should let him go. Those are the only two instances that God has permitted. These are exceptions, but they are not his intent. Adultery and desertion. Now, some of us here today are divorced, but God forgives. God's grace is greater than our greatest sin. There is usefulness. There is a tenderness on God towards you. If you have never asked forgiveness for your past sins, you can do that right now, today. Why don't you take out your outlines? And we're just going to spend a little bit of time here trying to make some applications. You got them there? You see there in the middle of the page, let me read it for you. Because of what God has done for me in Christ, and based upon what I heard today in God's Word, I will prayerfully consider the following implications and take the appropriate course of action in order to be a doer of the Word. First bullet point. Have you come to understand and believe what God says about our sin and His righteousness? Have you humbled your hardened heart, not toward divorce, but to sin? Have you humbled your hardened heart and recognized that Jesus Christ is the only solution? Have you repented of your sin and believed in His death and His resurrection on the cross? Do that today. Do that right now. Just repent and believe and say, dear Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. I believe that you are my only hope. Give me eternal life today. Second bullet point. Am I totally committed in my marriage to God's original design
for the permanence and the priority of marriage. Are you? Are you totally committed? No reason to get out of your marriage. This is God's intention for me and my wife to stay together for the rest of my life. Is it hard? You bet it's hard. Some guys, my wife and I will be married 25 years, September 1st. I love her dearly, and I know she loves me. But it hasn't always been easy. We have been committed to God's original purpose from day one. What do we say in our marriage vows? Till death do us part. And here I give you a suggestion to read a book. It's a free PDF download. You can get off the internet. It's called This Momentary Marriage by John Piper. I suggest you read it as a couple. Third one, bullet point on the back side of the page. Are you struggling in your marriage? Or do you need somebody, or do you know somebody who needs help in their marriage? This is not something that you have to struggle with alone. There are plenty of people in this church who would love to talk to you and pray with you. I know my wife and I, we would love to sit down with you and you come share with us. We'll pray with you. We'll walk you through the Word of God and what it says about it. I know it's hard. I know it's humbling. But this is what God wants. We cannot live the Christian life on our own, folks. And so talk to me. Talk to Susan. Talk to one of the deacons. Talk to one of their wives. But please talk to somebody who values the authority of the Word of God. Somebody who is going to be committed to God's original design of divorce and of marriage. Please. I know people who have wanted to get a divorce. And so they go from one pastor to another until they finally find somebody that says what they wanted to hear. And then they'll justify their simple actions many, many times because they finally got the answer they deserve. And I gave you another book that you could read. It's by Dave Harvey. It's also, this isn't a download. This is a book you would have to purchase. I believe we have it in our library. It says, When Sinners Say, I Do. Great little book. Fourth bullet point. Are you struggling today with guilt over past sins in regards to divorce? Do you have a hard time believing that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more? I know some of you, it's very, very hard for you to even consider forgiving yourselves. You realize that God has forgiven you, but you hold this weight over your heads. I just want you to know that since God has forgiven you, there's no reason that you shouldn't be able to deal with this in a way that pleases Him. You know, forgiving yourself, that's not a biblical concept. And so I give you a little suggestion here, something to read. It says, read an article, and this is also a PDF download, you can get it. It's by Robert Jones, and this is it's titled, I Just Can't Forgive Myself. And he will walk with you, he'll unpack some scriptures behind this false notion of forgiving oneself. Fifth bullet point, do you pray with your spouse on a regular basis for your marriage? And do you pray for the marriages in this church? Do you pray for Pastor and his wife? Do you pray for my marriage? You should. And I should pray for yours. Do you pray for Todd and Connie? Do you pray for Russ and Helen's? Eddie and Carolyn's? Drake and Bethany's? Do you pray for them? Kevin and Liz, Evan and Barb, do you pray for the marriages in your church? John, Brenda, we need your prayers. This is not something that can be done in the human flesh alone.
We need God's power. We need God's Spirit to guide us, to help us say no to ourselves and yes to the will of Christ and yes to our spouses. Second to the last bullet point there. If single, are you committed to God's original design in marriage when you finally begin to think about marriage? Are you committed to that? I'll be married for life. Divorce won't come up in our conversation. And so if you're committed to it, are you going to marry somebody who is also committed to the biblical design of marriage? Do you know somebody who is going to get married? I suggest that you offer them the following article. It's also a PDF link. It's called 5 Questions for Pre-Engagement. It's by David Paulson, and I think he has a co-writer there, but if you look it up on this link, you'll find it. Last bullet point. Has God burdened you with a desire to help your marriage? Has God burdened you with a desire to help marriage couples on their divine plan for marriage and thereby reflect the gospel to a lost and dying world? And as we get together next week, we will talk a little bit more about God's original design. Yes, it should be priority. It should be permanent. But why did God create marriage? And in Ephesians 5, we'll begin to understand. But if God has given you a burden to help couples struggling in their marriage, to help them become what God wants them to be in their marriage, come talk to me. Right across the street here, there's a subdivision going up and going up quickly. So many houses. And I've got a chance to meet some of the couples. But if we as a church want to reach the city of Lebanon, we are going to have to reach families. We are going to have to reach couples. So many marriages today end in divorce. So many, and they say more than 50% of all marriages end in divorce. And second marriages, even more so the number. We have the answer in the gospel, in Jesus Christ. So this is what God has laid upon your heart. Come talk to me, and we can pray about it. We can strategize and think how we can do a better job of offering the hope of the gospel to the marriage people in our, the married people in our honest little city here in Lebanon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love for us, a permanent love, one that never die, one that will be forever. Lord, help us to hold up to your standard, not in our own power, not in our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may our marriages be a light to the world of the love of Christ for the Jesus, for the church. Teach us, Lord, today. Empower us so that we can have marriages that glorify you. This I pray in Christ's name.